Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Bring you greetings from the sometimes sunny Florida beaches. More on that later. We're going to be picking up where we were a couple of weeks ago. We did an overview of Isaiah 28 through the mid-range of the 30s and this next cycling vision that Isaiah had. And we're going to kind of break it into its smaller parts as we go forward over the next several weeks. So this morning, Isaiah chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He cast down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and the strength to those who turn back and battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those who take from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people to whom he has said, 'This is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose,' yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." This morning, as the title of the sermon shows, this is a word for all time. You actually see a lesson from the past, which is what we're going to look at first. In verses 1 through 4, when Isaiah is declaring this particular section of the vision, he's actually speaking to the people of Judah, the southern kingdom that hasn't fallen yet. And he's speaking to them about the northern kingdom, or a section of the northern kingdom, Ephraim in particular, which is the same as Samaria. And if you're looking for your note outline, they're actually on the back page of your bulletin, not in the middle. Just for direction, I saw some of you kind of going, where's the, it's on the back. So, and so Ephraim is Samaria. And so he's talking to the people in Judah, the southern kingdom. He's brought this prophetic word to them, said, you need to repent. You need to turn from your idolatry. You need to turn from your sin. The Assyrians are going to come. They'll be pushed aside, but they'll bring devastation to you. If you're not careful, then you'll be swallowed up by an enemy greater than them, Babylon, later on. And so you need to turn back to the Lord. And this message has been coming to the southern kingdom over and over and over again with a lot of end times for us today through Jesus implications that we've seen. And so he starts this part of the vision with a lesson from the past. He says, let me tell you about Ephraim. Let me tell you about the way it was in Samaria when their kingdom fell. And so he said that these people had a lot of significant problems, a great amount of public sinning, and we'll look at all that in a moment. But just to give you a little historical background, in 721 BC, Assyria overthrew Samaria and destroyed the city. They laid a 3-year siege against the city. Now, I know many of you are military people here or have served before. It is extremely difficult, even with modern methods of transportation and the bringing of supplies and the health and promotion of troops, to lay siege on a place for more than a few weeks, a couple of months. Now, let's go way back to 721 BC before they had carriers and helicopter drops and supply planes that could get stuff in real quickly. And you're carrying everything by wagons and chariots, horses and camels, pulling stuff through rough terrain to your location. And they laid siege on the city for 3 solid years. That's impressive. Most nations do not have the wherewithal to lay siege to anybody for that long, even with all of our modern technological advancements. And the Assyrians laid siege to the city of Samaria for 3 years. Now, this says two things. One, it speaks to the tenacity of the Assyrians to lay siege for that long and not give up. And it says something to the tenacity of the folks in the city of Samaria to be able to withstand a 3 year long siege in their city. It got pretty bad, though. And you can read the corresponding story in 2 Kings 17:5 and all through there, how rough it actually became, and the lack of supplies coming to the city and some other things that began to take place. But the prophet here is reminding the southern kingdom of what happened to the northern kingdom. And he said, you know what, the northern kingdom was like a crown and a flower, likely in reference to the same thing, likely in reference to a victor's head garment. You know, the Greeks and the Romans weren't the only ones that would wear these flowered crowns whenever they would have some sort of great victory, either in war or in athletics. It's very common throughout all of the world for that sort of headgear to be placed on someone. And so he calls them, he says, you're a crown and you're a flower and you're a flowered crown and you're beautiful, but it's fading. And the leadership is called this and the city is called this. The city apparently was extremely beautiful. The leadership was apparently extremely great at one point, and all of it was beginning to fade away and spoil. Just like if you were to tie together a crown of flowers, it's not going to last very long. And that's how he compares this place, Samaria, to what they became. Now, why did they have this downfall? What caused it? What caused this great northern kingdom to spiral into such great destruction? Well, he lists here two reasons. One was their pride. They became extremely arrogant. They became extremely arrogant. They began to revel in the fact that they were so beautiful and that they were so great and that they were so glorious and that so many great things had been done through them and for them. And friend, before we start wagging our finger at them, well, they should have understood that that was God's grace, that they should have given glory to God. How often in our own lives, even now, does God do something exceptionally great for us and through us? And we begin over time to believe our own press clippings and take credit for it. So before we start wagging the finger at the northern kingdom of Samaria, we should be very careful to make sure that we understand we're very prone to do the same thing. God does some exceptional thing in our lives and we begin to take credit for it. We begin to rest comfortably in all of the victories God wins for us, rather than living in grace like we should. The other issue, the other problem that caused their downfall is that they had debased leadership. It's interesting that Isaiah starts out and uses the language of drunkenness to describe Ephraim and its crown. The leadership there, the prophets and the priests, were apparently known publicly by all to be drunkards. That's how bad their leadership had become. Apparently the priests, which, by the way, if you go back to Leviticus, it was given to Aaron and to his sons that they were not to take strong drink when they were to go into the tabernacle. And that carried over to the idea of the temple later on. They were not to take strong drink when they went into those places so that they would have clarity of mind to do the sacrifices in a pleasing and an appropriate way. The other pagan nations would use strong drink and drunkenness as part of their worshiping of their false gods. Almost all of the other nations, Romans for sure, but some of the other more Middle Eastern nations would have gods of revelry, gods of dissipation, gods of wine, gods of drunkenness. And they would actually celebrate the worship of their God by becoming publicly intoxicated. And so when God gives over to the people this law in Leviticus saying, look, when you go in to do the temple service, you need to make sure that you haven't taken this strong drink, that you're not in a state of drunkenness. It's connected in there in Leviticus so that you'll be separated from all the other people. In other words, I don't want anybody to ever look at your worship and get you confused with somebody else. Apparently, in the northern kingdom, particularly in Samaria, the priests were drunk all the time. And people knew that. And they would go in to do the work of the service. The prophets who were declaring the word of God would stumble over their words and not be able to give clear prophecy because they were just wasted all the time. This is how the leadership was. And everybody knew it. And everybody seemed to be okay with it. And nobody seemed to really have a problem with it. It just kind of a atmosphere of the culture, if you will. And so everyone in the southern kingdom would have known that this is what was going on in the northern kingdom. And so Isaiah is giving them a lesson from the past. He says, do you remember what it was like for Ephraim and for their drunk priests and their drunk prophets and how Assyria came in like a tempest and a hammer and God pulled them down and crushed the glory of their crown? Do you remember that? And of course, they would have remembered that because it would have happened not long before this time of prophecy. And then he gives a promise for the future in verses 5-6. He says, but in that day, the day where all this crushing comes down, the Lord of hosts, God himself, will be a crown of glory. There's going to be a crown and a flower forever. So Ephraim's compared to the one that fades. And then there's this comparison. But in that day, God is going to become a crown and a flower that lasts forever. It won't fade. The Lord of hosts himself will be this way. And it begins speaking about the glory of God. And how no matter how glorious the northern kingdom was, no matter how beautiful it was, no matter how great it was, no matter how extravagant it was, it only had all of those things because it was supposed to be a reflection of the greater glory of God. It was supposed to be pointing people to the greatness of the glory of God. And when it began to point to its own greatness, God diminished it. Friends, this is a clear teaching throughout all of Scripture everywhere. He will exalt the humble, but he will make low the proud. From start to finish, you can find that teaching in all of the Scripture. There is not a book in Scripture that does not either through example or through explicit doctrinal teaching educate us to the reality that when we lift ourselves up, God will push us down. But then when we acknowledge and understand our place of humility before God, he then by his grace will lift us up. It's everywhere. It's all over the Bible. And so here it gives a comparison. This great place has been laid waste because it was made great by God's grace to point to God's glory. And instead it pointed to itself, the people, to themselves. And so God pressed them down so that his glory could shine. But God exalts himself and his remnant. And notice what it says. It says, in that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory, a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. So all those who still were in a place of repentance and faith and trusting in God and falling down on his grace, there's going to be an exaltation of them because why? They stayed humble. They didn't exalt themselves. They stayed lowly. And so God brings them up with him. Friends, this is the beautiful thing about Christianity. We have this natural, and I call it a natural tendency as human beings in Adam to exalt ourselves. That's what we want to do. We want to lift ourselves up. That's what we want to do. That's what Adam and Eve did. First sin. But we want to be like God. And then they fell into sin. And we have a desire to make more of ourselves than what we should. But when by God's grace we keep ourselves low, one of the parts of salvation, one of the parts of God's gracious gift to us is that as he exalts himself, he exalts his people that are humbled under grace with him. He lifts us up with him. We become partakers, as it says in the New Testament, of his glory. And so we can either try to attain to the glory of God in our own sinful struggling and be pressed down, or under the grace of humility, we can come low and acknowledge our lowliness and allow God by his kindness to lift us up to where he is. It says in Ephesians that we have been seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has placed us on thrones with him. Because of what we've done, because of how good we are, because grace has made us understand our low condition. And we acknowledge it before God. There is a remnant that still sees God to be this beautiful crown of glory. And God becomes a spirit of justice. And he sits in judgment and he gives strength to those who turn back to battle at the gate. Those who are waging war. And it's again this metaphor of a gate and an entry point and a pathway. And they're holding the line, this picture of perseverance that we've seen over and over and over again. And God gives by his grace justice and strength to his people to endure, to run the race. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And there's this promise to the future saying, okay, God's going to do this great thing one day. So we've seen the tragedy of the northern kingdom and how they were so debased and unrepentant and unfaithful and self-glorifying, and they fell and God punished them. But God is going to bring about a remnant and he's going to bring about redemption, and there's hope still to be had. And then Isaiah makes a very interesting shift in verse 7. And he gives a warning for the present. He gives a warning for the present. So I want you to, just for a moment, try to use your imagination. And I want you to kind of catch the environment a little bit. So here's the prophet Isaiah, not well liked because he keeps bringing this hard word against the southern kingdom. And over again, his prophetic words come true, but people don't like it because it's hard against them, because it's making them deal with their sin. Remember, this is the same people who said, we want you to speak to us about somebody else. Don't talk to us anymore about the Holy One of Israel. We don't want to hear about the path and the way and the life. We don't want to hear about that stuff anymore. Say something sweet to our ears. That was not Isaiah. He had hard words to say because it was hard times that they were living in. And people were embracing their idolatry. And the southern kingdom was going the exact same way the northern kingdom was. So just for a second in your imagination. All right. So Isaiah has this audience likely made up of prophets and priests and political leaders. Maybe some regular folks. Not real sure who all is there. But we know that he has an audience, and it's a very influential audience, at least in part. And he's telling them the story that they know very well about the fall of the northern kingdom, the great siege of the Assyrians, and the prophets and the priests who were drunkards, and the idolatry and the wickedness. And then he throws in this wonderful message of future hope that might come. All right. So you with me? Are you way back in BC now? And we all have on our little robes and sandals and we're in the desert. OK. And you heard, OK, that horrible things happen to our brothers in the north, and God's promised hope for them, and we've had some rough times, so perhaps God has hope for us. And then this is the next thing that comes out of Isaiah's mouth to the people. He said, these also, and there's a shift in language that moves him to the immediate environment. So he's talking to the people that are in front of him now, talking about the southern kingdom of Judah. These also, you people that I'm talking to now, is what he's doing. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. And the priest and the prophet reel with strong drink, and they're swallowed by wine, and they stagger with strong drink, and they reel in vision, and they stumble in giving judgment, for all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. Whoa. And I've had some of you say that I preach hard. Wow. I mean, I don't think I've ever looked at this crowd and said, you know, man, your life's so messed up, it's like a table full of vomit. I don't think I've ever done that. But until today, because I'm saying what Isaiah said. But this is what he does. He draws the crowd in. He says, hey, do you remember what happened in the north? Do you remember how horrible things were? Do you remember the judgment God brought on them? There's going to be hope for them. God's going to raise up a remnant. Now, I want to tell you people, you're just like them. Wow. He makes this transition to the people of Judah, and he tells them that your leaders are drunkards just like the ones in Samaria were. Your prophets and your priests have just as many wayward problems. You're leading the people just as astray. You're encouraging idolatry and wickedness and self-glorification just as much as they. And then he moves into this thing of, to whom will he teach? And he talks about an infant who's breastfeeding. So is he going to have to explain it to him? And I don't know what your translation does with this, but in verse 10 in the ESV, it says, For it's precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And most translators try to translate those phrases. Really, what's going on in the Hebrew is a repetition of consonant combinations that make it sound like gibberish, like just babbling. That's what's going on. These prophets and these priests cannot perform the work of the Lord nor give the word of the Lord properly. Their teaching is putrid. And I ran across a quote when I was studying for this before I went out of town from Gary Smith. He's one of the contributors to the New American Commentary. He did the first volume of Isaiah. And this is what he said about this section. He said, although the source of misguided spiritual information may be different today, you know, these guys were the prophets and the priests. They're the ones who had the scrolls and they were the ones giving the word. And we may get it from a different source than that. That's true. He said, although the source of misguided spiritual information may be different today, many who claim to be spiritual leaders are just as confused and the food on their table looks and smells just as putrid. Nevertheless, now that's against the leaders. And then he makes a transition. Nevertheless, some people are so blind that they do not realize that the nutritional value of the, quote, spiritual food they are fed is not much better than vomit. Friends, yes, there's a huge problem in the North and in the South that the leaders were wayward and that the leaders were teaching false things and that the leaders were saying things that weren't true and that the leaders were proposing, if you will, a false gospel. But friend, that does not excuse the hearer. God has given some the gift of feeding. He's given all of us the responsibility of eating well. We should have enough spiritual discernment in the Holy Spirit and our study of the word ourselves to know when someone's feeding us poison and we shouldn't eat it. The people should not have eaten it, but they did. Those men should have never fed it to them, but they did. Their teaching was putrid. Their teaching was childish. It was like gibberish. As I said here in verse 10, and it's repeated later in verse 13. These are really just an incomprehensible babble of noises. Of course, it's kind of hard to put in the Bible, you know, when you're trying to translate stuff, when you get to verse 10. Blah, 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 blah. It's really hard to do that. But that's really kind of how it comes off when you read it in the text. That's what the words sounded like when the people were teaching it. It was nonsense. It was childish. It was gibberish. It was full of poison. And so what will God do then in the southern kingdom? And what does he continue to do today? Because this is the way God operates. God creates. There's fall. There's judgment. There's redemption. And there's this continual cycle that eventually will reach a great conclusion of final judgment and final redemption. This is how God works in his world. So God will both judge and he will bless. And he will do both of these things through the following. First, he will do this through the giving of his word through strangers. It says here that foreign people, verse 11, people of strange lips with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to his people. God will bring foreigners in to educate and give truth to the, quote, people of God. As the New Testament says, the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people, were supposed to be this great blessing that pointed to the glory of God. All throughout the law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, God constantly reminds Israel, the reason I'm making you my people, the reason I'm giving you this land, the reason I'm overthrowing these other nations is not because of your greatness. It's not because of your righteousness. It's because of their wickedness. And your wickedness is just as great as theirs is. But I'm raising you up that the whole world might know that I am the Lord. That's the whole reason why he made them to be who they were. And he built into their very existence something that made them different from everybody else. And when you read the Old Testament law, that's what you see. Those dietary strictures didn't make them righteous. It says so in the New Testament. Jesus declared all food to be clean. It's not what goes into the mouth of a man that makes him unclean, but what's already in him that comes out of his mouth that shows that he's already unclean. the law didn't make them righteous. It says that both in the Old and the New Testament. The law doesn't make you righteous. The law set them apart. It made them different. Which is what the word holy also means. Set apart or different. God said, I want the world to see that you're different. That's what I want them to see. They were to be set apart from the other nations. Why? So everybody can point at them and go, oh, those crazy people. How come they're not like us? No. So that they might know that God is the Lord. That's why. The same reason why the New Testament declares of Christians that we are a peculiar people. That we are to shake off the shackles of this world's present power. That we're to be different. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. Why? So that people will know that he is the Lord. It's the same thing. And what happened is these people who should have known the Lord, who should have understood the things of God, eventually had to have strangers come in and tell them the truth of God, which we see in the preaching of the gospel that eventually takes place, coming predominantly from Gentiles, 60, 70 AD. We see that reality became true. The vast majority of those who herald the word of God now on the earth are not national Hebrew people. They're just not. Second, God would both judge and bless through an invitation that would be mostly rejected. Look at what it says. These foreign people, these people with strange lips in verse 11 are going to come and speak to his people. And this is what they're going to say. This is rest. Which, by the way, is exactly what the New Testament calls Jesus. He is our rest. Give rest to the weary, which is exactly what Jesus said he does. Take on his burden. Take it on you. Why? Because it's light. Those who are heavy laden, those who are weary, I will give you rest. This is repose, which is exactly what Jesus has done for us. And yet, what does it say? Yet they would not hear. So there's an invitation from God himself. Here's rest. Release from the burden. Here's repose. Here's relief from the burden of sin. Here's a way to cast down idolatry and pride and arrogance and self-glorification and to have real meaning and purpose and value in life that exalts God's name and restores the marred image of God that is in you. Here it is. It's Jesus. And no thanks. But friends, I want to tell you, it's a blessing of God that he gave us that message at all. Whether we ever receive the message of Jesus or not, God is blessing the world by giving it. I've said this, I don't know how many times, but I will continue to say it because it's one of the greatest Christian philosophical truths ever. I will not complain that God has only given us one way to be saved. Rather, I will thank God that he has given us any way to be saved. And that's what this is talking about. The mere fact of the incarnation of Jesus and the message of the gospel existing in our world at all is a blessing from God. And it's just icing on top of the cake that people are touched by God's grace and receive it and are changed and become part of the remnant. Third, God will both judge and bless because this word that is given will seem as gibberish. You see this again in verse 13, the repetition of that precept line, that babbling. The word will seem like gibberish to those who continue to live in pride-filled rebellion. And I want you to hear the words of Paul as we close this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Friends, Isaiah gives to us a lesson both from the past, for the present, for the future. a lesson of past examples of what it looks like when we continue to live in rebellion against God, when we continue to be idolaters, when we continue to exalt ourselves. He gives us a warning for the present that we need to turn from sin, that we need to throw ourselves down on the rest that he has given, who is the person of Jesus Christ. And he gives us a hope for the future, that those who indeed turn and look upon Jesus will be saved, not just in this life, but ultimately, and that they truly will be made into his image. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you. Thank you for this old word, this ancient word that is still so valid for us today. Father, we pray that by your grace, through faith, through repentance, we will throw down the idols in our lives, the selfishness, the pride, the arrogance. Father, that we will be released from the heavy burden of sin, and that we will find rest and repose and release from the weariness in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Father, don't let us look to enter in some other way. Don't let us be like the thieves and the robbers who climb in over the wall. But Father, let us enter in through the narrow gate, through your Son. Let us stand strong as we battle at the gate. Let us persevere as we walk down the path of righteousness. Let us rejoice as we arrive at the city of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.